another was from a high school classmate yesterday who was driving through Lafayette. And he always said he picks up cracklings while he's there. He wanted to know if he was exempt from the Friday abstinence because he was 64. Now, he was on to something there, because the church doesn't require fasting once one hits 59, but abstinence from meat is still required. And he accepted this and realized he was even going to do more penance by buying them on a Friday and then having the smell in his car for the drive back to New Orleans so he could eat them on Saturday. But every year, I also get the same questions about Lent. Everyone knows Lent begins on Ash Wednesday, but when does it end? And do the Sundays count? Last fall, I did a deep dive into Lent when Arthur Hardy asked me to write an article on the Catholic origins of Mardi Gras for the 50th anniversary of his Mardi Gras guide. And my research was interesting. The first written record of a time of fasting before Easter is in a letter from St. Irenaeus to Pope Victor I in the end of the second century. And Irenaeus mentions that different places have different fasts, but that the practice went back to his successors and was ancient, meaning it went back to the apostles. Then at the Council of Nicaea, the church standardized the date of Easter, but didn't standardize the length of any fast. It wasn't until the 6th century when Pope St. Gregory the Great standardized what we do now. He prescribed a 40-day fast because all of the 40 periods in Scripture. While most people think of Lent as a time of turning away from temptation and sin through spiritual discipline, it should be better understood according to the prophet Joel, as we heard on Ash Wednesday. It is a time to turn toward the Lord. Let's reflect on the gospel today and how Jesus came to reverse man's disobedience to God, how Jesus is revealed as the new Adam, and how we participate in all of this. And the first reading, we of course heard about the original sin, a sin of disobedience. And because of our fallen nature, mankind has inherited disobedience. We hear about it throughout salvation history, but we also experience it in our own lives. Now, to understand the three temptations of Jesus today, we only have to read the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters of Deuteronomy, which describes the disobedience of the Jewish people during the Exodus. Their first disobedience was complaining to Moses that God would let them starve. But God then sent them manna from heaven, and Moses told them at Deuteronomy 8:3, that it was so they would know that it was not by bread alone that people live, but by all that comes from the mouth of God. Of course, this is what Jesus told Satan in the gospel, to counter disobedience and rely on what comes from God's mouth, not the devil's. During the Exodus, the people also complained that they would die of thirst in the desert. They tested God. And Moses told them at Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not test the Lord your God. You should not bring him to the test. Jesus, of course, gives the same obedient response to Satan in the second temptation. And then at the base of Mount Sinai, the people had blasphemed and began worshiping a golden calf. Moses intervened, and God did not destroy the people. So later, Moses warned the people at Deuteronomy 6:13, the Lord your God shall you worship, and him alone shall you serve. Same words that Jesus uses to rebuke Satan in today's gospel. While the history of the Jewish people was disobedience, Jesus came with obedience. And that leads us to how Jesus is revealed as the new Adam. The revelation. Paul tells us that just as through disobedience of the one man, the Hebrew word Adam means man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will become righteous. Disobedience came through one man, making all men disobedient sinners, but through the obedience of one man, the new Adam, Jesus Christ, we have the means to become righteous. But notice that St. Paul doesn't say that all would be made righteous. Only many will be made righteous. And this might remind us of a part of the Eucharistic prayer where the priest speaks the words of Jesus from the Last Supper and speaks about the chalice of his blood, which will be poured out for you and for many, not all. Now, so wait. I want to be part of the many, that many who will be made righteous by the pouring out of the blood of Jesus. And that goes to something that the devil says to Jesus twice in the gospel passage today. He says, if you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do this. Now you have to understand that the devil is highly intelligent, but he is not all-knowing. He's not omniscient. And when he saw Jesus, he saw man, because Jesus was flesh and blood. But right before Jesus went to be tested out in the desert, he had been baptized by John at the Jordan, and a voice had said, "This is my beloved Son." Now at this time, the Holy Trinity had not been revealed. So the devil heard the voice of God, but didn't really know what it meant. And hence the temptation, if you are the Son of God, do this. But Jesus, the Son of God, became man, the Son of Mary, so that we, sons of men, could become ourselves sons of God. And this is accomplished at our baptism, when our original sin is forgiven and we become new creatures, adopted sons of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God himself, to the Father's kingdom. And that is why we dare to call God our Father. This is how we may become one of the many, but not all, who will be made righteous by the grace of God. I'm always happy to share all of the rules of the church regarding Lent, fasting,